this is just a huge gift to me to get to share this space. Kevin is just a, you don't need me to tell you this, but maybe it's kind of like with your kids. It's nice to hear somebody else say it. He's special. He's just really, I don't mean like special in a diminutive way. I mean, like he's a really special person. And he and I often bemoan the fact that we weren't on staff at Vancouver Church at the same time, because probably the church wouldn't still be there, but we would have really enjoyed working together anyway. And I just want you to know, you may get used to him, and just want you to hear from somebody on the outside who knows him well and sees how he moves and works. He is really, really a treasure. And as one who is commissioned to pastor you guys, you've received a special gift from the Lord through him. And that's not even talking about Brenda, who's way better than Kevin. We all know that too. So I'll just leave it at that. So Kevin told me that you guys are on a series looking at Renovatus values and how they just kind of bubble to the surface throughout the book of Mark. So if that's not what you're really doing, joke's on me. That's okay. I'll get him back. But that's kind of what I understand. And Roy said something about calling. And so that's good. That's what Kevin talked to me about. You never know with Kevin what's really going to come at you. So I wanted to just have this in front of us tonight, get this language in front of us at the beginning, and talk a little bit about this value as it then is unpacked for us in the book of Mark. So let's just look at this together. This is the Renovatus value as it's worded for you guys as the church here. The story God is trying to tell is all about, listen, his fascination with people. Just hold on to that right there. That's going to be a big part of what we're going to look at tonight. He's fascinated with people. We at Renovatus Church desire to be gripped by that same fascination with people that God has, right? To recognize eternity in each other, just to see it. We can see a lot of stuff in each other. A lot of it's annoying and frustrating, right? But we have the chance to recognize eternity in each other. When we do, two things will never be the same. No longer will we go it alone in our search for Jesus, and no longer will our spirituality produce words without action. That's one of those statements that I describe as pregnant. It's just full of lots of stuff there, and hopefully that will take some shape for you, some meaning for you as we look at this. So I just want to kind of look at the idea, the concept of God's calling, what it means for us to be called by God. We're going to look at several passages throughout the book of Mark. So if you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and just kind of turn there. The first one we'll read together will be Mark 6. That'll be in just a little bit. But if you're taking notes, you want to make some references that I'll just kind of throw at you, because we just don't have time to look at all of this. But I want you to just kind of get a sense for it. So the first thing that's connected for me, kind of part of God's calling on our lives that we see in the book of Mark, is just that he simply has compassion for us. I think God's calling on us is born out of his compassion for us. And he cares about us, and he cares about our families. He cares about those that matter to us. We're made in his image. He knows us. He intimately knows us. He knows how many hairs are on your heads. It's easy for him to know how many are on mine, right? But he even knows how many are on yours that have hair. And he just cares about us. All through Mark, we see his compassion surfacing. In Mark chapter 3, in the opening, there's this story of a man that shows up on a Sabbath and he's got a shriveled hand. And Jesus can't contain himself. He can't stop. He can't put it off until Sunday, right, when would be the day that they thought was lawful. He can't stand the thought that this guy would go one more day living outside the way God created him. His compassion is just consuming him. And then later in that same chapter, crowds had followed, and Jesus withdrew, and he needed some time away, and more crowds. And I mean, it was so intense. He was so crowded. Instead of getting angry and sending people away, he gets in a boat so that there's room for more people, and he can talk to him. And he just keeps pouring himself into people, just surrounded with compassion. Looking ahead, chapter 8, he's teaching and he's healing, and there are people that don't have any food. And he has, it says in chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, that Jesus has compassion for them because they're hungry. And so we see compassion all through the book of Mark. And that compassion motivates Jesus to reach out to people, to touch people, to call people. I want us to look at a passage in chapter 6. Chapter 6 has always been a fascinating passage to me. In the middle of the chapter, right before the section I want to read, is the story of John the Baptist, who's basically some version of a cousin to Jesus. They're basically the same age. John the Baptist is like just a few months older than Jesus. They've probably grown up at family reunions together, right? And so they were the ones that were getting in trouble at family reunions, just like you did with your cousins. And not me, but you. And so all of this stuff happened, right? And they grew up together. And then John was this Isaiah figure, this Elijah figure, sorry, that went ahead of Jesus. And so their ministries intertwined. And there was this beautiful relationship. And the middle part of Mark chapter 6 tells the story of John being beheaded. So just kind of get your mind in the mental space where Jesus would be if this was what was going on. And then on top of that, Jesus had sent the disciples out. They'd gone and they'd had all of these incredible, amazing kind of mountaintop experiences, like sending them out to church camp for 2 weeks and now they've come back, right? And so he's got the grief of John the Baptist on his mind and he's got all these excited disciples. They've all been working hard and they're tired. And let's just look at this verse in this passage, starting verse 30. So the apostles gathered around Jesus, right? They'd been gone and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat. So on top of all of that, he's hungry and maybe hangry. Do you know hangry? Some of you do hangry, hunger and anger together, right? They didn't even have a chance to eat. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So I just want you to get the feeling for the heart and the attitude of Jesus and the people around him. Verse 32, so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. I mean, like, they'll go anywhere, but if we get in a boat, they probably won't follow us. That's kind of the feeling that I see going on. They're tired, they're hungry, they want to grieve together, they want to celebrate together. There's a lot going on. Look at verse 33. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got to where they were going before they got there. Like, not swimming, but running. When Jesus landed, verse 34, he saw a large crowd, which was exactly what he was trying to avoid. Look what it says. He had compassion on them. Not me. Right? Not me. I'm like, I've had enough compassion for this week. I've loved a lot of people. I've cared for a lot of people. I've even healed a lot. Not like, not me, but if I were Jesus, this would be me, right? Healed a lot of people. I've done enough. I deserve a break. But he is just different. He just had this consuming compassion that made him want to be with people and draw them or call them to him. Look at let's just finish verse 34 and keep reading. Jesus landed and saw a large crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. Listen to how nice the disciples are. Send the people away so that they can go to surrounding countrysides and villages and buy themselves something to eat. They might have been that way, but if they're like me, they were using that to get what they wanted. Jesus, don't you think we should care about these people and send them away? Because they still haven't eaten. The disciples, they left in a boat because they were hungry. They left in a boat because they were tired and wanted rest, and they haven't had any. They've just continued to pour into people. And now they come to Jesus and they're trying a different tactic, right? Shouldn't we send them away? Shouldn't we? Jesus always plays that compassion thing. Let's pull on the compassion. Don't you feel sorry for these people? Let's send them away so that they can get something to eat. Jesus, in the way that only Jesus could. Verse 36, send the people away so they can find surrounding countryside. Verse 37, he answered them, you give them something to eat. And then what follows is one of these amazing stories of thousands of people being fed with just a little bit of food. But I want you to capture the sense, the feeling of compassion that consumed Jesus. And so a big part of what happens when Jesus calls somebody is that it's bubbling up from a sense of compassion within him. He doesn't ever want to send people away. That's just kind of a kingdom truth. You can just know that. No matter what your story is, or no matter what the story is of somebody else that you don't like, Jesus never wants to send people away. He always wants to call them to him. And that starts from a place of compassion. He has compassion for us. And then another element, another part of that calling is that he chooses us. So he has compassion for us, and then he chooses us. Being chosen is a big deal, right? I mean, it just feels so good to be chosen, to be chosen. It makes me think of being on the playground growing up, and you're going to go play a game, right? And you didn't want to be the person chosen last because you knew you weren't really chosen. But what was the only thing that was worse than being the person that was chosen last on the playground is you're right, okay, this guy chooses this guy, this guy chooses this guy, this guy gets this guy. You know, there are two people, this team chooses this guy, and one guy's left. And the only thing that's worse than being the guy that's last is when the one whose turn it is says, you can have him, right? I'm so don't want you on my team that I won't even choose you if the option is to have nobody. That kind of pain, that's the kind of pain people carry with us. We carry that kind of pain with us decades. We'll remember that kind of story 20, 30, 40 years later. Because being chosen is such a significant thing that happens in our hearts. And so when the opposite has happened and there's an opportunity to be chosen and someone says, nah, I'd rather not choose you. Oh, that pain is so deep and so significant. And so early on, Jesus is choosing all through these early chapters of Mark. Chapter 1, he encounters Peter and Andrew, James and John, and he chooses them. He says, come, follow me. And then in chapter 3, looking ahead, he takes a whole bunch of people. He takes the ones, it says in chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, it says he calls those he wanted. Now, that might sound exclusive, like, I don't want the rest. We're going to see that's different. But he chose those he wanted. When Jesus chooses someone, he chooses them because he wants them. And they go, and he chooses them to come and be their 12, his 12 disciples, or his 12 apostles, and that they might be with him, it says. And that they might, that he then might send them out to choose others, to be with them, to send them out, right? And that whole discipleship model that's the basis of the, how we do everything in the kingdom of Christ. But of all of the disciples and apostles that he chose, I wanted to lock in on one that's talked about in chapter 2. So turn back to chapter 2. I think maybe I like this story of calling because of the nature of the person that he chooses in chapter 2. It's the same language as chapter 1 when Jesus is choosing Peter and Andrew and James and John. But let's look at chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus said. And Levi got up and followed him. Verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, so he didn't just say, follow me. He said, follow me and then lead me to your house because I'm hungrier. I don't know exactly how that happened. But anyway, he ended up at Levi's house. And while he was having dinner there, many tax collectors and, quote, sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law and who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so there's this same language around calling Levi that was around calling Peter and Andrew and James and John. And he chooses again, listen, those he wanted. When Jesus calls somebody, he's choosing those he wanted, and he doesn't just choose the kind of people that we read about in chapter 1 or chapter 3. He chooses the kind of people we read about in chapter 2, which is good news for me. People that make mistakes, people that are messed up, people that won't have statues built to them unless their lives are changed by Jesus. You realize that all over Europe, there are statues built to these guys, and they were pretty rough dudes. I mean, Levi was a traitor. Levi became Matthew, right? He was a traitor. He was someone who kind of sold his own people out so that he'd be in okay with the Romans. That's what the tax collectors did, and most of them were dishonest in what they did in going about it. Jesus chooses those he wants. And so he has compassion for us, and he chooses us. These are all parts of what it means for him to call us. All right, let's look at this third piece. Jesus has compassion for us, he chooses us, and he's crazy about us. He's crazy, period. Right? Have you ever looked at somebody like, hypothetically, a guy who doesn't look like he matches his wife? Let's just say, hypothetically, in this room, there might be one of those. And then the story, Adrian and I were having lunch with some people today, and they were asking about how we met. And the story about how we met is almost impossible to believe, because she chose me first. And when we tell that story, people are like, what? And you can tell what's going on is we didn't understand how these two got together in the first place, but now that's a part of the story. Is it right? She's crazy, you know, in that story. And you see people who choose others, and it must be crazy for the angels to see who God chooses. He's crazy because he's crazy about us. And all of these healings throughout the book of Mark, we see him just crazy about people. He can't stand to ignore their pain. The woman bleeding and the man's dead daughter in chapter 5. And he sees these stories and he just can't stop himself. He can't help it. Chapter 7, there are foreigners that need help. And he does this amazing teaching and serving the people that others would not have had anything to do with. They wouldn't even talk to him, much less touched him or fed them or cared for them. Chapter 9, he heals a man's son. He just sees this man whose son has some kind of demonic presence that throws him into the fire, and he's scared to death. And Jesus is just crazy about those people. He loves them so much that he stops whatever he's doing to pour into them. But the story I want to look at for this is in chapter 5. So turn your Bibles to chapter 5 of Mark. In chapter 5, you probably have the heading there, something about the healing of a demon-possessed man. Before we read chapter 5, we have to jump back and catch chapter 4, verse 35. This is where this story really starts. Chapter 4, verse 35 says, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side.'" So they're on the western side, we think, of the Sea of Galilee, and we don't know exactly where the Gerasenes were, but we think kind of the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus says, "Hey, let's go across the sea." And so half of these guys, probably close to them, were fishermen who lived on the sea. Seems like a safe decision, right? They get in a boat, they start crossing the sea, and a storm comes, and it is so bad that the guys who live their lives on that sea are scared for their lives. Jesus calms the storm, they continue their journey to the other side, and that's where this happens. Chapter 5, verse 1. "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he had torn the chains apart and broken the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones." Now, this is weird, right? But Jesus, what's weirder than this guy is that Jesus chose to cross that sea, face the storm, and get to the other side to encounter this crazy guy. And so the story goes on, and if you've heard this story, you probably know it. Jesus heals this guy, and it's this amazing testimony to the people all around, and great things are happening, and people are praising God, and this guy wants to go with Jesus because he's just so consumed with how good Jesus is to him. And Jesus says, no, I want you to stay and basically be a missionary to this region and tell people what's happened, which is really amazing because that had to be embarrassing, right? One of the other accounts talks about how they couldn't just keep chains on the guy. They couldn't keep clothes on him. Must have been a humiliating experience to go back into those places. But what's amazing is when the story's done, you know what they do? They go back across the sea where they were. And so for me, one of the most powerful parts of this story in Mark chapter 5 and the parallel versions of it in the other Gospels is that Jesus crossed the sea, weathered that crazy storm, just for one crazy guy. One person that everybody else around would say basically is not worth it. You see, Jesus has the capacity to step into the situation at the playground and find the one kid that he knows is going to be told at the end, no, I don't want him, you can have him. The unchosen one. And Jesus goes and chooses that one first. He crosses a sea and weathers a storm just for one person. He has compassion for us. He chooses us. He's actually kind of crazy about us. But if you've been watching on the slides up here, you've noticed that each time I've written that, I've put us in quotes. Have you noticed that? Because it's true. It's true on Chosen. And we sang this really powerful song that Jesus loves me. He loves me. He loves me. How can this be that he would love me this way? It's amazing. And it's true for you. It's true for each one of us. He has compassion for us. He chooses us. He's crazy about us. But we need to wrestle with this question. And my dad's an English teacher, so I feel I have the license to say this. Who is us? I know it should say who are we, but I want to say who is us. We've been talking about the us's all through here. God has compassion for us. God calls and chooses us. God is crazy about us. Who is this us that we're talking about? Here are some names. Not proper names, labels, distinctions. Us includes women in societies where women have less value. Us includes children, where children are seen as nuisances. These are examples from the book of Mark, by the way. Us includes tax collectors, traitors, people who choose themselves over their own people. Us includes prostitutes, foreigners, immigrants, if you will, legal and otherwise. Us includes people who are lame, who are blind, who are unclean in ways that we're afraid we'll get what they have, like leprosy. You see, the us includes all of the kinds of people that otherwise are unchosen and uncared for and unwanted. Those are the people called by God. Oh, and also Pharisees and people who are self-righteous, and fishermen and priests, pastors, accountants, school bus drivers, farmers, lab technicians, preachers, right? Us is everyone. He created every human being in his image. And his work in this on this earth is to restore every one of those back to a right relationship with him. That's his calling. So one more text from Mark. Back to chapter 1. If Malcolm has preached more than once here, I know he was here last week. I should take a few shots at Malcolm too, but we'll wait and see if that happens. If Malcolm has preached very many times here, he's talked about identity. And he shared with you the story from one of these baptism stories. We're going to look at the one in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 9. I want you to look at what happens here. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." You see, Jesus isn't the only one that called people. Jesus himself was called. And what's powerful about this story, if Malcolm's ever talked about this with you, is that this is done before Jesus did anything. This is before he even started his ministry, before he accomplishes any amazing great task. He's already chosen. He's already wanted. He's already called. He's already the victim of God's compassion. Isn't that beautiful? And so from that place, from that identity spoken over Jesus, he then launches into a ministry of calling and inviting everyone that he encounters. It's as if God is saying, "This is my boy, and I want the whole world to know it." And that's how he is about you. That's also, by the way, how he is about the people that you and I have a hard time with. And so this calling language in the book of Mark and this calling language in your value statement is kind of like, for me, I want to finish with this, a story. I was preaching a sermon. This was when we lived in Missouri, and I was getting ready for a sermon, and I felt like I was preaching a sermon about what is it like the way God really loves us? What is our relationship really like? And I was really struggling, and I remember I was in a library that was close to our house, and I would always go there, and they had these really quiet rooms where you could close the door back in the corner of the library. I was just kind of praying out loud. It was kind of soundproof. I was just saying, "God, I need a picture. I need an image. I need something that shows what this relationship is like." And God did something for me that he doesn't do all the time. But I felt like, I don't know of what a vision is. That kind of sounds like Twilight Zone kind of stuff. I don't know, but I think maybe this was kind of a vision. I had this picture in my mind. It was like I was watching a movie in this little study carrel in this library. And in this movie, there was this massive palace, the greatest palace of all palaces. And as I was kind of like above, like I wasn't really there. I was just kind of floating through this palace scene. And I saw people all in the palace, all over the place. And there were people that were really sophisticated and wore really nice clothes and kind of walked like they belonged there. And there were other people that were scared to death to be seen by the king because they thought they'd be in trouble. And there was all of these. And then I kind of flew down through back into the very back where the king's gardens were. And there was a pool house. And you could hear this ruckus. Everything was kind of quiet in the palace, except in the pool house. And there was this ruckus. There was splashing and laughter and noise. And pretty soon, out of the pool house, towards the palace, comes this 10-year-old curly-headed boy. And he's got flip-flops on, and they're slapping the marble floors. And he's just dripping wet, and he's dragging his towel behind him, not wrapped around him, dragging his towel. And he doesn't follow the sidewalk, because the sidewalk kind of curves, right? He goes right straight through the rose bushes and gets mud all over his wet flip-flops. Drags his towel through the mud, right straight into the palace. And mud is splashing everywhere, and he's singing songs, and he's opening and slamming doors and going up the stairs, going into any rooms that other people scared to death to be in. And finally, eventually, he makes his way up to the top, and he busts open the double doors to the throne room. He drags his muddy towel, slaps his flip-flops on the marble floors, and in this throne room, on the other side of the room is this king sitting up on an elevated throne. Dignitaries from all over the world bowing and asking for favors from this great king. hoping for the chance to speak. And this kid busts into this room and he's making noise and he's rattling around and he looks and he makes eye contact with this king. And the king hushes everyone, stops everything. He calls this kid forward. Everybody's wondering what this king is going to do. And the kid just stomps right up. He doesn't stop and bow. He just stomps right up the stairs and just jumps up in the lap of the king. The king just puts his arms around him. He says, I want all of you to know this is my boy. I want the whole world to know it. That's what it's like to be a son or daughter of the king. Oh, we slop through the mud and we make a mess and we get it all wrong. But all he wants is for us to crawl up in his lap and have a chance to announce to the world, he's mine. She's mine. I've chosen her. I want the world to know. That's the calling of Christ on our lives. So let's look one last time at this value statement and see if it has meaning and legs for us. The story God is trying to tell is all about his fascination with people. That's the strongest word you guys could find. It's like that's not even strong enough. Whatever is bigger than fascination, that's how he feels about every person that walks the face of this earth. We desire to be gripped by that same fascination. In the same way that Jesus wants to wrap us up and tell the whole world, this is my son, he wants us to have that same fascination for the others around us. To recognize eternity in each other. And when we do, two things will never be the same. No longer will we go it alone in our search for Jesus. And no longer will our spirituality produce words without actions. You see, once we realize that no matter how much mud we get on our flip-flops, no matter how much we get it wrong, he still wants the world to know we're his, then that creates this great freedom for us to receive people the same way he did. And so this calling that you guys value so deeply is something you receive first. It's that moment when you say yes to him and he announces to the world. Maybe that happened at your baptism. Maybe it happened before or after. I don't know. But at some point, you say yes to his invitation and he says, I want the world to know that kid's mine. And in the next breath, he doesn't just leave us in that place. He calls us to join him in finding others to climb up in his lap, finding others to join us in this good news of what Jesus is up to. That's the calling. That's what Renovatus is all about. Seeing that fascination he has with us and capturing that same fascination with others. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come and just break into this space? Would you come and reveal yourself to us in a way that takes all the pressure off of trying to get it right and figure it out? Come and reveal yourself to us in a way that would make us peace in our relationship with you. That though we know we would be blundering and though we know we would be getting it wrong, we just couldn't help ourselves but to talk to people about our crazy dad who's so crazy he chose me. And he chooses us. And he chooses all of the us's. In this world, would you just do that work in us? Holy Spirit, would you bless Renovatus Church? Would you fill them up and lift them up? Would you make them a beacon of light in this community? That when they are encountered and when they are seen together or separated through the community, that people would know that you are alive and you are well in this place and it is good. That people would want to be with you because they're with these people at this church. Would you do that work? In Jesus' name, amen.